Well, I trust that you know where we're going to be tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5. So good to be together with you. I'm sure that you have had a great week if you've been able to make it to these lessons. It's hard to mess up 1 Peter. 1 Peter is so wonderful. It's a wonderful book for us to constantly be reminded of and to be focused on as we study and think about our walk in Christ. So I'm really excited about this meeting and the way that it ended up. I'm sad that Tommy Hawley wasn't here. I would have loved to have heard him. I got to study with him a few years back and would love to see him again. I've only met him one other time, but he makes an impression. He's a very sweet and very knowledgeable man. So I'm sorry that you're not able to study at his feet, but I look forward to sharing God's word with you tonight, and I hope that you will follow along and be encouraged by it. If you've been studying throughout the week in 1 Peter, you know this is a book that teaches us a lot about suffering. From the very beginning, Peter talks to the people he's writing to and calls them elect exiles. And so the idea of being an exile is not the idea of living comfortably in your home with complete security, but it's the idea of living in a place that is not your home and a place that's not necessarily very welcoming. And that's essentially what Peter has been pointing to throughout the book, is you're strangers here. You are different. And as you live your life, you're going to be surrounded by people who do not have the same morals and the same values that you have. They live for themselves, and you are going to have to suffer with them in order for you to shine a light for them to see. And this is the life that God has called us all to in Christ, is a life that is difficult, a life that is struggling and suffering in some ways, because ultimately that's the example that we were left in Jesus. Jesus suffered for us to see God and understand the truth about God. So we're going to follow down the same path. I'm at the end of the book, and I don't like all the chapter divisions in the book. I think other men have said that. Chapter divisions are hard, but you got to break it somewhere. But I noticed chapter 5 seems to be a good break. It seems as though the beginning of chapter 5 is the beginning of the conclusion to all that he's been saying about suffering and all that he's been saying about living the godly life in Christ in a very ungodly world. So what is this conclusion about? Well, in our lives, there are things that we need to be ready for before they happen. If there's a storm coming, you don't need to wait until the alarms are blaring before you figure out where you're going to go. If there's a fire in the house, you don't need to wait until there's a fire before you figure out how to get a fire extinguisher. You need to have that on hand beforehand. You need to be ready. You need to prepare yourself for those events and make sure that you have everything you need, a location to go to or a fire extinguisher or a fire blanket or something to protect you whenever those things come. Well, this whole letter has been warning Christians, you're going to suffer. That's life. And so in the conclusion now, he tells them to be prepared for the suffering. Prepare to suffer and make yourself ready for the suffering before it comes upon you. And so as we look at the last chapter, we're going to notice four things that he says that I think are telling us how we can prepare to suffer. Suffering is something that we need to be prepared for. How can we be prepared for suffering? I love how the last verse in chapter 4 really is kind of a summary statement of the first four chapters and helps to transition us into the conclusion. Verse 19 of chapter 4 says, "Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." I'm sure Ben May did a wonderful job going through chapter 4 last night, and I'm sure you read through that verse and you saw it, but I want you to be reminded of it. This is a summation of everything he's been saying. We are going to suffer according to God's will. That's interesting. God has a plan for us to suffer. And knowing that we're going to suffer according to God's will, we must entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, here's the answer. How do we prepare to suffer? Well, we have to entrust our souls to our faithful Creator while doing good. Well, how do I do that? You know, it's not cut and dry. I'm supposed to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator. How do I entrust my soul to a faithful Creator in my daily life and as I'm living my life? Well, there are things that God has given us that will help us to do that. And the first thing that He's given us that He wants us to pay attention to and to handle correctly is an eldership, or elders among us who are setting an example for us to follow. In order to prepare us for suffering, we have to look to those who are older, who have experienced life, and we have to see in them the way to suffer, how to suffer well. They need to set an example for us. Let's read the first four verses. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Notice in this text, there's a number of ideas here about shepherds or elders in the church. That those who are elders, like Peter himself was an elder, they should be the type of men that are leading well and leading in a way that is not like the leaders of the world. Okay? You're not leading as a manager of people. You're not leading as a organizer or a manipulator or a power-hungry, domineering kind of person that has to force everybody to do everything they're supposed to do. But you're leading with oversight. You're looking over the flock that's among you. You're noticing the sufferings that they're going through. You're caring for them and you're concerned about them. You're willingly sacrificing yourself for them. You are a servant among them. You are an example to them of how to suffer well, knowing that you have a shepherd over you who has done this for you, who is watching over you and is providing for you and has suffered for you. And he says that chief shepherd who is watching you as you are serving your flock is seeing everything you're doing, and he will provide you with a crown of glory that is unfading when you have done your service well. He tells the elders not to do this unwillingly, not to do this begrudgingly, not to do this for shameful gain, but to do this eagerly and willfully and in a way that shows that you have love. As God's flock, we need men who are willing to step into the role of being elders in the church. Elders are going to provide for us the example that we need of godly living and suffering as Christ has suffered. A lot of times men might have a wrong attitude about the eldership. I've been in congregations where there's different types of elders. Some elders, they like the title of being an elder. It's like another thing that they can put on their resume, another notch in their belt that they take pride in. You know, they've got all of these things that they're doing in the community, and look, they're an elder of the church too. And they relish that notoriety. That's not what elders are really supposed to be about. I've known other elders who have domineered, who have ran the church as though it was under their power and under their control, and they are the chief shepherd of the shepherds. I've seen that happen in different congregations. But notice here, the hierarchy is very simple. There is a chief shepherd, And then there are under-shepherds that are under that chief shepherd. That's the simple hierarchy of the church. It's no more complicated than that. And under that hierarchy, all the shepherds are not domineering and they're not ruling and they're not trying to control and they're not trying to force people to do the right things all the time as though they can force people to be obedient. But they're setting the example. They're living the life. They're being who they're supposed to be. They're letting the flock see them toil to serve the lost, toil to serve the faithful in whatever capacity they have. And the flock is going to flourish. I've also been in a congregation where the shepherds are doing that, where they're living the life, and the flock sees it. And they seem to just intuitively know how to handle the trials that they're going through in their lives because they have someone who has suffered well among them. You know, it's not just the elders who are setting that kind of example. Really, all of those who have experienced, who have had faith for a long period of time, as they go through trials, they can set that example. Maybe you know of someone who in your life has just made a profound impact on you because they went through tremendous trials and sufferings and they held tight to the faith that they had. That sent a message to you that life's not all about living comfortably and that you hoped that whenever you're at the end of your life or whenever you're going through a trial, you can stay steadfast and sure like that brother or that sister who did the same and showed you that great example. So at the conclusion of the letter, you notice he's telling them, you need leaders who will show you how to do all the things that I've been telling you to do. And they are going to guide you in the way that you should go. And you need to become those types of leaders for others to follow and see the right way to conduct yourselves. Well, as we continue in verse 5, it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Okay, we'll pause there. Verse 7. So notice here he says you need to be subject to the elders, first of all. So those of you who are younger, you need to be subject to the elders. He's talked about subjection. He's talked about submission throughout the letter. Remember, he talked about being subject to rulers and those who are in authority, the emperor, supreme, or to those who are masters. If you're in a slave-master relationship, wives, be subject to your husbands. Submit yourself to one another. You know, he's talked about even submitting to one another. The idea of subjection needs to be something that we're familiar with. If we're going to suffer well, then we need to understand we are servants. We are here to serve other people. And he says, you need to clothe yourselves. And he says, all of you. I'm not just talking about the youth, not just talking about elders, talking about everyone. Clothe yourselves with humility. And he says this very common phrase, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you're going to suffer well, you need to learn humility. If we are proud, if I'm a proud person, I'm not going to suffer well. I'm going to think that I don't deserve to suffer. Because I'm righteous, I'm good, and so I shouldn't have to suffer. People who suffer, they're the weaker ones. And I can fix my life because I know what I'm doing. That's what the proud person says. I know what I'm doing. I know how to fix this. I can control it. I can make everything okay. Humility is not weakness. Humility is choosing to trust in God's way. Subjection's not easy, but I'm trusting in His way. choosing to trust in God's timing, that maybe I'm going to suffer for a while because God wants me to suffer for a while, and I trust Him to accomplish whatever it is that He's trying to accomplish through me. Remember Paul's prayer in 2 Corinthians? He has a thorn in his flesh, and he's prayed three times, God, remove this thorn from me. And God came back and said, no. He was giving him the thorn so that he would learn not to be conceited. You see, we need reminders like suffering to help us to not be proud. Pridefulness is a major struggle for all of us who are honest. I remember whenever I was training down in West Palm Beach, we were about a year, maybe a couple months into the training program. And Brent sat me down and he said, okay, do you really want to preach? Yeah, I really want to preach. I came all the way down here to study with you. I want to preach. He said, okay, well, I've taught you everything that I know, and the problem is you're not doing it. You're just being stubborn. You're being proud, and you're holding on to your way, and you're not giving in to my way. Even preachers can be very proud and very stubborn people. But whenever you're kind of faced with a realization of what you're doing, it humbles you and it helps you to recognize, I need to change. Humility, and those who are humble, they're open to change. They're open to correction. And if you're going to suffer well, you need to be humble. You need to grow and learn. Maybe, as Peter had said earlier, maybe I'm suffering in this case because I've sinned. And I needed the suffering to correct me and to fix me. And maybe in other cases I suffer and I didn't do any sin. And you know what? This is something that I can use to glorify God. And it's okay to suffer. Not always. We're not always suffering because we did something wrong, as Peter's pointed out for us. But humility in suffering means I'm willing to say, I can't handle this on my own. I need God's help. God, I don't know what you have in store for me. I don't know how you can use this to accomplish your will and your purposes, but I need you to help me get through this. And notice that's exactly what Peter says. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, His time, He may exalt you. And he says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. The humble reach out to God in prayer, believing that He hears their prayer and that He cares for them and loves them. The suffering and the trials we're going through does not mean that God doesn't love us. It means that He loves us and He has some kind of a purpose in the trial, most likely. Maybe it's just to make us stronger and more steadfast. As James said in James 1, count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds, knowing that your suffering is going to lead to your steadfastness. That's the picture. And eventually you're going to be made perfect through that. So we need to reach out to God in faith, casting our anxieties on Him, believing He cares for you. He loves you. And He wants to help you. As we continue, you notice he says, I want you to be sober-minded. Verse 8. I want you to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter says here, you need to prepare yourself for suffering. You need to have a clear mind and understand the things that are going on around you, the things that are going on in your life. And not just on the surface level. You need to see on a deeper level. You need to see on a spiritual level. My son is colorblind. I hope you don't mind me saying that. He's colorblind, and my parents recently got him some colorblind glasses. And they filter out certain colors so that he can see reds and greens, which he's never seen before. And whenever he put those glasses on, it was like, whoa. And he was telling us, yeah, that's green and that's red. And it was like he could see the actual colors he had not seen before. And as he was doing that, I was thinking, that's amazing. I wish that there were glasses we could put on that would allow us to see what's going on in the spiritual realm. And I told them, I think someday when this life is over, those glasses are going to come on and we're going to be blown away at the angels ministering to us, or at the demonic forces of wickedness working against us, and all of those things that we're told about happening throughout Scripture that we can't see with our own eyes. Notice here, he talks about the need for us to be sober-minded and watchful, because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. Lions are scary. If there was a lion in the room right now, I don't think anybody would be sitting in their seat. If we knew there was a lion here, if we could see the lion here, we would be terrified. And we would be making sure to stay away from the lion and barrier ourselves so that he doesn't get us. This is what Peter is telling us. You're not in the world as you see it. There is a spiritual realm that you are in, and there is a spiritual battle that you have engaged in by pledging your allegiance to Christ. And that spiritual allegiance that you have made has made you an enemy of Satan, and he is looking for opportunities to destroy you. Whenever we suffer, we are vulnerable to Satan's attacks. He is ready to pounce on us as we're hobbling along and struggling in life. He comes to Jesus whenever he's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he offers him things that he surely would want, and that would surely make his life easier, that would surely end the suffering that he's going through. And Jesus is hearing God's word being given to him even to convince him to do these things that he shouldn't do. He's crafty like that. We are going to have instances where we're going to be tempted to not endure the suffering, but to give up on the suffering. Maybe it's a trial we're facing at work where the boss is trying to get us to do something immoral, and if we would just give in, then it would just make life so much easier. And we're holding off and we're pushing it off and we're trying not to say anything that would ruffle feathers or go against the will of our employers. Or we're trying to be gentle, we're trying to be tender, we're trying to be righteous. But as they push and push and push, at some point it makes our life so difficult we might be tempted to just give in. It'd be so much easier if we were just like everybody else. Satan is hoping that we will give in. That we'll just make a little concession here or there that will allow him to get a foothold in our lives. We must be watchful. We must be sober-minded and be aware. If we're going to suffer well, we have to know Satan is after us, and we have to prepare ourselves to resist him and be firm in our faith, knowing that our brothers and sisters in Christ are in this same spiritual battle. That's a huge encouragement to know all of you are going through it as well. And you're not giving in. We're working. We're on this. We're in this together. We're going to defy Satan. We're going to remain faithful to God, faithful to Christ. And he says, if you are making those choices, notice, after you've suffered for a little while, maybe your infirmity or maybe your suffering is long term, maybe it's for the foreseeable future. It doesn't matter, because realistically it's a little while. It's not that long. After you've suffered this little while, God, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory. Notice the eternal. Here's the little while. He's called you to an eternal glory in Christ. He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's a promise for you. You're tired. You're exhausted. All this suffering and struggling against the sinful world. You're depressed. You're distressed. You're saddened. Having to deal with this day in and day out. You're discouraged. You wish it would all just end. Have faith. Take strength in knowing God sees everything you're going through. Cast your anxieties on Him and believe that after a little while, in due time, He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He will exalt you to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Now that is a wonderful way to help us to wrap up this whole letter. To know that our God sees our suffering and our struggles, and He is going to help us to get through the fire of the suffering that we're going through. Well, if it ended there, that would be good. Notice it says amen. But there's even more. These final words. And these final words are interesting. You know, as we're reading letters in the New Testament, sometimes you'll get a hint as to what the letter's about in the introduction. You usually do. And sometimes at the end of the book, you'll also get an explanation of what this letter's about. And what's so fascinating about 1 Peter is, at the conclusion of the letter, he tells us what this book is about, and it kind of makes us do a double take, like, that's what this was about. It's kind of like The Sixth Sense. I don't know if you've watched that movie. I hope you have. I hope I don't spoil it for you. But at the end of the movie, you come to realize that the therapist is dead. And you're just like, whoa, I did not see that. Let me go back and watch this again and see all the hints. And yeah, they're all there. Okay, look at the conclusion of this letter. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice here, you've got your typical by Silvanus. That means Silvanus has been writing as Peter's been dictating. You've got a greeting from the church at Babylon, probably referring to Rome, where he considers himself an exile. Babylon makes sense because he's called himself and everybody exiles. But he's in Babylon, and she who's in Babylon greets you. So does Mark. So you got your typical conclusion kind of stuff. But he explains the letter here. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Did you understand that as you were reading through Peter? That Peter has written briefly to you to explain to you the true grace of God? Maybe you did. I didn't. And the first time that I read through that, I was like, wow, this is all about how to suffer well. And man, it's so full of suffering. But he says at the end, this is about an explanation of the true grace of God. What does he mean by that? What is the grace of God? What do you think about whenever you think about the grace of God? I think about salvation, of course, right? God has shown His grace to us by saving us, by giving us His Son as a sacrifice for our redemption, for our salvation. But this isn't a whole letter about our salvation, is it? It talks about our salvation. Salvation's in here, but it doesn't continually talk about our salvation. There's more to grace than salvation. God is gracious. He's giving us gifts. Okay? That idea of grace is gifts that He's giving. And so whenever we read through this letter, what he's telling us is, I have tried to relay to you how God has gifted you. how He has shown His grace and His love for each and every one of you as I've written this letter. Well, I think to help us with this, it's important for us to understand false grace. Notice He says here, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What is the false grace? What would that look like? False grace looks like this. If I'm doing the right things, I shouldn't be suffering. False grace says, God's not going to let me suffer in my life because I'm righteous, because I'm good, and I do all the right things. False grace says, suffering means that God has abandoned me and does not care about me. If I suffer in this life, then God's not with me. I promise you. When you're in that hospital room or whenever you're in that situation where you receive that phone call, God is nearer to you then than He has ever been. And you need to come to that realization that He is ministering to you. He's trying to help you. He's trying to encourage you. So don't believe this false grace that if you're suffering, God's abandoned you. No. That's the way Job's friends thought about suffering. That's not the true grace that Peter has relayed to us. That's false grace. False grace says, if God loves me, He'll get rid of this quickly. If I do something in penance or something like that. No, that's not the way that God's grace works. This is not a transactional God. This is a God who pours out His grace, pours out His love beyond measure. And He's got an abundant supply of grace to give, and He's willing to share it with all of us. Essentially, what I'm trying to say is that there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians and a lot of immature Christians who have the wrong idea about our God and how He extends grace to those who love Him and those whom He loves. We need to be careful that we don't develop a self-made God. That's essentially what this is. This is the God that the world around us believes in. A God that if they do all the right things and they pay their money and they suffer and sacrifice for Him, then He's going to give them a really safe and comfortable life. That's not the true grace of God that Peter's been talking about at all. Peter's been telling us the exact opposite is true. So whenever we read at the end, this is the true grace of God, what he's saying is, I don't want you to think of God like some vending machine. You put your prayers in, you put your good works in, and then you get all the good stuff out. That's not what we have in God. That's not the God that we serve. But the true grace of God is what we've seen throughout this letter. Y'all have been seeing it throughout this week. It's a grace that has an underlying beauty to it. It's not just salvation. Salvation's wonderful. Salvation's amazing. Salvation's in here. But it's not just salvation. There's more to it than that. And the grace of God is going to help you to get through your periods of suffering, all of your trials. The grace of God is the guarantee of a future hope. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The true grace of God is an eternal salvation, an eternal hope of a future restoration, a future redemption, a future renewal, where all the pain and suffering of this life is but a moment compared to the eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. You can suffer well if you know what the true grace of God is. If you know that this life was always intended to be temporary, that this life is just training you and teaching you so that you can appreciate what God did for you, how He gave His Son to die for you, so that you can live with Him forever. The true grace of God is knowing that in the midst of all your sufferings, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. It'll all go away. and you will receive eternal life with peace and no more tears and no more crying and no more pain. God's grace is not just forgiveness of sins now. It is a hope of an eternal life with Him. God's grace is also grace that doesn't leave us in the mess that we are in. You know, I've heard of preachers, telling people, just say this prayer and you'll be saved, as though salvation is it. As though salvation's all that God offers. And they think they're a success if they get people to come and say a prayer and then they're forgiven of their sins and then they go back to living whatever kind of life they were living and it's just whatever. No, God is more gracious than that. God has grace toward us that He helps us to change. He doesn't leave us unchanged. He doesn't leave us in a sinful, miserable life. He helps us to be transformed to be more like His Son. You know, the most miserable people in the world are those who are still living in sin. Sin makes us miserable. Sin brings us all kinds of pain and suffering. The pride, the arrogance, the fighting, the backbiting, the gossiping, the harshness, the meanness, the cruelty, the betrayal, the revenge. All of those things are what causes us to suffer. But God has blessed us with an understanding of His goodness so that we can live and be good. In chapter 1, if you remember, verses 22 through 23, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Notice here he talks about how everything in life is transient, but what God has given us is creating a change within us that is an eternal change, and that is good, and that is going to last and cause us to live a life of sincere brotherly love. Love is what God has blessed us with. The ability to love like He has loved us. This is what the true grace of God does. It comes into your life and it takes out all those bad things. All those things that are really hurting you and causing you immense suffering. And it replaces those things with the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. God's grace has given you what you need to live a good life that's full of joy and peace. God's grace is really also seen, and this is probably one of the most fascinating and confusing to us, in the sufferings that we go through themselves. Do you know that when you suffer, God is blessing you with that suffering? So many times we think of our suffering as a curse. God's cursed me or something like that. No, we need to change our mindset. We need to change the way we think about suffering. That suffering is an opportunity for us. It's an opportunity for us to learn from our mistakes, maybe if we've sinned and we suffer for it. But it's also an opportunity for us to glorify Christ. Remember chapter 2, verse 19. He said, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." This is a gracious thing. God is gracing you with an opportunity to glorify Him and to glorify Christ. Skip over to chapter 4. Really, all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 is about this. Even in chapter 4, it's about this. You need to suffer like Christ. And when you do that, you're honoring Christ with your suffering. You're exalting Him. You're glorifying Him. And if you never suffer, then you don't get the opportunity to do that. If your life is a cakewalk, then who knows whether your faith is genuine or not. It hadn't been tested. And you don't get the chance to say, "This is really hard, God, but I do believe in Your Son. I do believe in Your promises. And I believe that whatever I'm going through right now is worth the eternal promises you've made to me. You never get to say those things. You never get to demonstrate the truthfulness of the claim that you make, that you believe and you trust in God. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Do you not understand your suffering is an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Christ? Paul says the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. He says this is an opportunity for us to share in the sufferings. And he said in chapter 1 of Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Like, my whole life is about exalting Christ. If I suffer, I get the opportunity to represent him. I get the opportunity to honor him and to glorify him. The grace of God is seen in our suffering. He gives us opportunities to glorify his name. And the grace of God is seen, as we've just looked at, in knowing and believing he's always with us. It's not just salvation. It's not just he forgives you of your sin and gave this sacrifice for you, but it's a continual presence of God. He will be with you in all of your struggles and all of your trials. This is the true grace of God. Not that he removes the suffering, but that he is with you throughout the suffering. And that he, like we've seen in Christ, has already been through those same sufferings. And he's provided the high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in the midst of our suffering. So we have so much grace given to us. And Peter is trying to help us to see that. When you suffer, God is showing love to you. He has shown his love to you by allowing you to suffer and by helping you to get through suffering. And the last part of all of this, the last statement, is amazing. In chapter 5 at the very end, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine writing a whole letter that says, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Suffer well, but you're going to suffer. You better suffer well. Make sure you suffer like Christ suffered. Make sure it's for the right reason, but you're going to suffer. And then at the very end, peace to you. I love that. I'm suffering. I can't have peace while I'm suffering. I've got anxieties. I've got fears. You know, you think about Jesus in the garden. He's full of anxiety. He's full of fear. But then he has peace. You know, we have access to peace as well. When we cast all of our cares and all of our anxieties upon God, we find peace in knowing he's in control. If God wants to, all those trials can be over immediately. And we don't even know how, but he can do it. He can do it. He can work it out. He can make it happen if he wants to. But we trust that whether he does it or not, he's in control and he's going to work all things together for our good because we love him and he cares about us. He calls us his children. He is a loving and merciful heavenly Father. So yeah, we can have peace. Peace that surpasses understanding. Peace that doesn't make sense, in other words. Like, we should not have peace, but we can have peace because of what God has shown to us through his Son. If we're going to suffer well as Christians, we have to learn to think rightly, to think the right way about the trials we're going through. We have to learn to live humbly, to maintain humility, and not get proud, and not get bossy, and not get controlling, and not try to fix things, and not try to stop it, and not put ultimatums on God, and not make vows to God, and all that kind of stuff. We need to live humbly and trust God's in control. God's going to work this out. I'm relying on you. I'm still trying to fix things, and I'm still trying to do things and do my part to help things, but if it's not going to work out, then it's because God doesn't want it to, and I'm okay with that. I can suffer in this life and know that God is still good and he's still in control. We need to stay watchful. Our adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a lion. He's looking to jump on us whenever we go through a trial. He's looking to make us believe God doesn't love us and God doesn't care about us and forget about all of his promises. Forget about the idea that he's close. He's far away. He's not there. No, no, no. Don't believe it. He's always there. So stay watchful and stand firmly in the grace of God. Hold true to what you've been taught. Hold true to the goodness that God has taught you to live in Jesus Christ. Hold true to the morals and the virtues. Hold true to the faithfulness of God. And be faithful yourselves, as He's called us all to faithfulness. Have you prepared yourself to suffer? You know, there was a time whenever I used to say, I've not really suffered that much. Life's been really easy for me. I had both my parents stayed married, still alive. Grandparents lived to 90s. I lost a cousin, didn't really know him. They lived a long ways away, so didn't really feel affected by that. I just lived a really easy, blessed, in the way of, surface level life. About 2 years ago, got a phone call. 2 a.m. in the morning, missed the phone call. Woke up at 5 a.m. when I normally woke up and saw I had a message, call me back. Turned out my brother had gone bow fishing that night and he was killed in an airboat accident. Gone like that. 43 years old. That was a shock to my system. That was crying like I hadn't cried before. That was sorrow. And then I went up to my parents' house in Tennessee and spent time with them there. And I knew all the right things to say. I knew what the truth was. But I had never really said those things. And never really thought those things in connection with my own suffering. But I was ready. And I asked God to be with us and to help us get through. And He did. You got to be ready. You got to know that those times are coming. You live long enough, they're coming. They're going to be here. And when they do, you got to know that God loves you still. He's still with you. He hasn't betrayed you. And He's going to help you get through it. And that brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through and are going through the same kinds of things. I hope that this lesson helps you. I hope that it helps you to walk faithfully in the midst of whatever trials you're going to face. There's so many different sufferings, so many different trials that we all face in our lives. And I hope that you will continue to put your trust in God because He has shown Himself faithful in all things. And if you're here tonight and you've not put your trust in God and you're not living for Him, we want to encourage you and help you in any way that we can to make that decision because He is good and He has shown His goodness in Jesus Christ. He offered Himself as a sacrifice to redeem us from our sins, and He promises to make us His child. If you're here today and you've not done that, we want to encourage you, please come as we stand and as we sing.